And so without further ado, I turn the platform over to President Biden.
Brother George and dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. I bring the especially warm love of the brethren from San Diego with me. I say it that way because they expressed it in an unusually warm and fervent way. And they expressed it twice in two different meetings, and I have been very sure to convey the depth of their greetings to you. Sister Marjorie Rice, my mother, and my wife, Sister Ruth, both individually sent their greetings to you. We're going to talk this morning on something about the chart in back of me, and you may not be able to read the words, but I think you know the meaning, and that is the tabernacle in the wilderness. This is a chart which I have never used before in a public service, but I've had it, apparently, unknown to me, for 30 years. It comes from my wife, Sister Ruth, whose father, Brother Letke, was, although of Russian extract, he was circulated among the Polish brethren. So this is the chart we have had somewhere in our house, unknown to me, for 30 years, and it's the first time I've had a chance to actually use it in a public service. But it does illustrate nicely the lessons of the tabernacle that we're going to focus on. Now, the tabernacle is a big subject. We're going to focus on one part of it in particular, though we'll refer to many parts of it. We're going to focus on the coverings of the tabernacle, and particularly the second covering that was laid over the tabernacle structure, the boards, to give it an appearance of an enclosure. We're going to look a lot at Exodus, the 26th chapter, where the construction of the tabernacle, and particularly the draperies that are extended over it, are found. When we go to the book of Exodus, we realize this is the book that contains the giving of the law from Moses, from God to Moses, and from Moses to the Israelites. And as a matter of fact, in chapter 20 of Exodus, you will see the Ten Commandments that are recited for us. And these Ten Commandments, by the way, were not only written on tablets and then brought down and presented by Moses. That happened later, some chapters after this. But in chapter 20 of Exodus, you actually have these Ten Commandments boomed from heaven with an audible voice, so that when Moses went up later to receive all the particulars of the law in the succeeding chapters, it was credible because they had already heard the voice of God speaking from heaven. And on this occasion, they were so fearful because of the commotion and the power of the words, they asked Moses to please intercede and let him speak instead to God directly and then bring the words down to him. And you know, the Apostle Paul makes a point of this fact when he says in the book of Hebrews, that was the old covenant, and now we're in the age of the Spirit, where the spirit of that letter is now applicable. And Paul says, see that you refuse not him that is speaking from heaven. And so this point he makes a point of, and apparently he applies, therefore, the ministry of the gospel and the spirit of the law under Christ to the fulfillment of that voice from heaven that spoke then. But when you go later in the 25th chapter, you find a reference to the ingredients of the tabernacle. These ingredients were supplied largely by the free-willing contributions of the Israelites. Now, there were other parts of the tabernacle ingredients that were supplied by a taxation upon the Israelites. You'll find that in Numbers, the 7th chapter. That has a very interesting meaning as well. But here, in the various ingredients, you will find the things that were contributed by the Israelites freely, and I think this shows that in building the edifice of that part of God's plan that's going to be for the reconciliation of the world to mankind, that we have a privilege to share in this building. And that's what's happening during the Gospel Age presently. We're still continuing to contribute our little all to the building up of the edifice that will ultimately see the atonement between God and his human creation. Now, in verse 4 of Exodus 25, we read that among the ingredients were blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red in verse 5 and badger skins, which variously considered to be perhaps seal skins. I've even heard manatees, that apparently in the Red Sea they have manatees, and maybe somebody thinks that's the skin. But apparently it was an aquatic animal of some sort, perhaps. And shittim wood. And these ingredients listed in verse 4 and 5 are the ingredients that we're going to see in the coverings of the tabernacle. Now, those coverings are listed in chapter 26. And we have on the board a diagram of the first two coverings, and then there were two more that went over those. Now, in chapter 26, you'll see the four coverings of the tabernacle that are expressed with some detail. The first seven verses, the first six verses, excuse me, deal with the first covering, which is of fine linen. But this fine linen had these colors of blue and purple and scarlet interwoven into it, the blue showing the faithfulness, the scarlet, the atonement that we trust in, and of course the purple showing the blend of the two that will result in the royalty of the new creation beyond the veil. And the next passage, starting with verse 7 down through verse 13, talks about the second covering of goat's hair that we're going to concentrate on this morning. And then one verse, verse 14, within just that one verse, covers the next two coverings, which are only briefly referred to. So clearly, the first two coverings seem to have more detail associated with them, implying more facts that might be of typical significance to us. Now, when we look at the first covering, Exodus 26, verse 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet. With cherubim of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 28 cubits, the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. Every one of the curtains shall have the same measure. The five curtains shall be coupled together, and five shall be coupled one to another. And what this is referring to is that the first covering was made of five strips of linen and another five strips of linen. So those were sewed together in two discrete blocks. And then those two blocks were joined with golden tashes. Now, as we read on a little further, you'll see the description. It says that you make tashes of, loops of blue on this edge and loops of blue over here. And then you connect the loops of blue, and I didn't have a gold marker here, so this red will serve as gold, but you connect them with gold tashes that connect the whole thing, and it makes it, as it expresses it, one tabernacle. Now, you notice the word it uses, tabernacle. Now, we're talking about four coverings for the tabernacle, but technically, actually, the word tabernacle should apply properly to that first covering. And whenever that first covering is referred to, it is the word tabernacle, as distinct from the coverings that are going to go over it. This tabernacle really is the meeting place between God and man. And when it's in its glorified state in Revelation, where you talk about New Jerusalem and the meeting place between God and man, it is essentially the church in glory, the Christ head and body, that will be that class and that arrangement whereby reconciliation is made between God and men. And this tabernacle properly is this first linen curtain, which represents the new creation as a whole. Now, this new creation has two parts to it, because there are two separate and discrete blocks. Each part is made of five strips. And when you see all the numbers in the tabernacle, you realize they do have spiritual meaning, and it ties into the symbolism of what's intended in this element. Now, when you think of the number five, I hope your mind will go quickly to Matthew 25, where you have the parable of the church represented as five virgins, five wise virgins. Now, of course, their counterpart, the five foolish, the great company. But five is the number for the new creation. Now, this is a number I've appreciated for a long time. It wasn't unique or original with me by any means. It was in the writings of the Edgars that I first saw this connection of five to the new creation. But it does seem to bear out when you go to beyond that parable, when you go to the picture in Ezekiel, the 41st chapter, verses 9 and 12, Ezekiel's temple has walls. And you know that in New Jerusalem, in Revelation, there are walls that measure 144 cubits, showing the connection of those walls to the church. Well, in Ezekiel, the measure of the walls is not the height or the breadth, it's the thickness. And those walls are 5 cubits thick. It's another way of introducing that those walls represent the new creation, the same as the five wise virgins in the parable of Matthew 25. And you may remember the story of Joseph, where there was a period of drought, and they were a period of plenty, excuse me, and they were storing up a fifth of the grain of Egypt to supply nourishment for the time of drought. And this is a picture of how during the gospel age, the Lord is storing up that grain class that will be a nourisher for mankind in the kingdom. And that is represented as one part out of five of their produce, again showing the new creation, which will nourish mankind later. There's other details too we could add here. We'll just let it rest there. Five is the symbol of the new creation. But there are two parts of the new creation, aren't there? There are two parts, just as there are two parts here of this new creation. There is our Lord himself, who is the head. That's number one. That's fundamental. It has to begin there. But then he has invited us to share with him this rich privilege of first sacrificing and then being united with him in glory and then blessing all the families of the earth. And I think the body members are shown in one of these two parts. There's Jesus and his body members, the two parts of the new creation. And those golden tashes, the number, oh, they're 50. 50. Whether it's 5, 50, 500, 5,000, doesn't matter how many zeros you append, the thought is there. That still shows this number of the new creation. And their hopes are, of course, divine. Divine, and their hopes are to be with our Lord in glory. Now, when we get to the next covering, starting in verse 7, we read, "Thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle." Now you notice that this goat's hair covering is going to cover the tabernacle, because the tabernacle is this linen curtain, and the goat's hair is going to be over that as a covering directly in contact with it. And it says, "The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits. And the breadth of one curtain shall be 4 cubits, and 11 curtains shall be all of one measure." So in this covering, you have one extra strip. You have 6 strips here and 5 strips here. And you have them a little bit longer, 30 cubits, as opposed to the 28 of the tabernacle proper. And of course, that's fitting. If this covering is supposed to drape over this and protect it and be a covering, well then, you have 30 cubits so that it will extend 1 cubit on this side and 1 cubit on this side to cover it completely. And as a matter of fact, that's what the succeeding verses say. On the left and on the right, on the side, it will come over 1 cubit extra on this side and 1 cubit extra on that side. So the numbers all add up and it all makes sense. Now, when you go this way, every one of these strips of goat's hair is the same width as these strips of linen up here. It's 4 cubits, but there's a different number of them. Now, this makes sense just measure-wise, because you want this to be longer than this, so it will cover and exceed in length, just as it does on the sides. So that makes sense. But rather than just 1 cubit, it's going to extend farther than that. Now, this is connected also with tashes and loops. There are 50 loops here as well, and 50 tashes. And these tashes are not made of gold. They're made of copper, or maybe some alloy perhaps, but the essential ingredient was copper. And copper, as you know, is used in the tabernacle to picture things earthly, but pure. Human nature that is either pure, like our Lord was, or justified, like the flesh of the church is. And we will suggest that this goat's hair curtain represents the new creation in the flesh as we are currently constituted, and that there are two things about the new creation in the flesh that may be proper to be represented here. There is five. There are 5 strips here, because this is the new creation. It's not in glory yet. It doesn't show all the the beautiful cherubim and intertwining yet, as it will in its completed state. There's nothing of that here. This is the flesh of the church, but it's still the new creature. We have this vessel, this new creature in an earthen vessel. But the 6, we would suggest, shows the other part of the flesh, and that is that it is still inherently imperfect. And so the new creation, as it exists during the gospel age, 5, because it is a new creature, but 6, because there is still inherently sin in it. Now, this may seem an odd way to represent the church, something with sin, because after all, we are justified, are we not? And yet, in the tabernacle itself, you will find that same kind of representation of the church shown with sin, although justified. But inherently, we're not perfect yet. And you'll find that on the day of Pentecost, when the church was first offered. Remember, on the day of Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit came to the disciples in the upper room. And on that day of Pentecost, way back in the Old Testament, you remember what they offered? 2 wave loaves that were baked. And if I was writing this, I would say they were unleavened loaves. But they weren't, you know. They were baked with leaven. Because although we are justified, we still have inherently sin within us. And therefore, I think this makes a good picture of the status of the new creation as dual creatures in the flesh with the heavenly hopes. Now, if this thought is right, if this is the nature of the church in the flesh during this age, we need a covering. We need something over us to give us reconciliation. And if you go down to verse 14, it says, "Thou shalt make over this a covering for the tent of ram skins, a covering for the tent, rather, of ram skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger skins." So over this, immediately, came ram skins dyed the right color to represent what we need. And you know that red would represent the atonement. And that's what we need. We need that to be covering us because of the imperfections that we have currently in the flesh. But how does the world see us? Does the world see these lovely hopes and the fine righteousness that we share in Christ and the hopes for glory? They have no hint of that. Does the world see the sacrificing nature of the church in the flesh? They don't grasp that. Do the world even see the covering of the red ram skins dyed red? Do they grasp when they see us that we're covered by the blood? They don't see that. What the world sees is that last covering. It's something that's perhaps a little unattractive. It's not specially prepared at all. It's made perhaps of aquatic animals to be a repellent to water and dew and moisture and rain. But it just is the rough hue, as it were, of the flesh that the world sees. And that's that fourth covering that the world sees in us during the gospel age. Now, having looked at all 4 of those coverings briefly, we're going to examine the second covering most particularly. Now, the King James does not do as well as some modern translations do in describing this covering. The King James, if you look in the New American Standard, you will see 3 times in verses 7 through 13 that this goat's hair covering is actually referred to as a tent. Now, I don't think it means by this that it's elevated above this, because it has to be right in contact with that to go over 1 cubit this way, 1 cubit that way, and somewhat over the back. So they're in contact with each other. But it's distinctly a different word. This is the tabernacle. This is called, in New American Standard, 3 times, tent. And it's a distinct word in the Hebrew. So, legitimately, what you have is a tabernacle covered with this covering to make a tent. But in verse 14, when you see the next 2 coverings, those coverings are a covering for, not the tabernacle, because that's already covered by this. Those 2 are coverings for the tent. Thou shalt make a covering for the tent. And that covering is ram skins dyed red, and a covering above that of badger skins. So you've got a tabernacle, the tent, and then you've got 2 coverings over that to protect you from the elements. Now, the construction of these strips is significant when you go to see how the tabernacle was actually constructed. Now, if I ask you, how big was the tabernacle? I think most of you would say, I remember it was 10 cubits wide, and it was 30 cubits long, and the height of it would be 10 cubits. And I think that's the right answer. But if you look for a scripture on all those, you'll be hard-pressed to find a scripture to define those measures, just that way. I believe it is correct, but it's by inference and deduction to some extent. Well, how do we deduce this?
Let's start with the easy one.
Let's start with the height of the tabernacle. You know how high it was because there were boards that were built up to go the height of the tabernacle. And those boards are described to us in this same chapter, and they're described to be 10 cubits tall. And therefore, there's no ambiguity about that, that boards were 10 cubits. And they're also described to be a cubit and a half wide. And we're told that on each of the sides, there were 20 of these boards. 20 times a cubit and a half would be 30 cubits long. So that's standard. That's straightforward. But how wide is the tabernacle? And if you keep looking through Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy for any measure of the width of the tabernacle, you won't find anything that says it's 10 cubits. Why do we think it was? And I do think it was. But if you go to the tabernacle, to the temple, you go to the 2 Chronicles, the 3rd chapter, you will find dimensions very crisply laid out for the Temple of Solomon. And it was twice as big. It was not 30 cubits long, it was 60 cubits long. And it was defined to be 20 cubits wide. Well, the obvious inference would be we're doubling the size of the tabernacle. So if that was 20, you know, I'll bet the tabernacle was 10. And that's what everybody, most people seem to conclude. Not everybody, it's not universal, but that's the general conclusion. What we do know, however, is that there were six boards in the back that measured a cubit and a half apiece. That would be 9 cubits. And presumably the sides of the tabernacle, therefore, made up the extra half cubit in thickness here and a half cubit there. So you have on the exterior of the tabernacle 10 cubits wide. And I think that that's the correct construction. And we'll follow that through in just a moment. But how do you divide the holy from the most holy? Now, all of you, I think, would say, well, this was 20 cubits and that was 10 cubits. And I would say the same thing. I would guess the answer. But how do you know? How do you know where they divided it? The scripture does not tell you that it was 20 cubits long and the remainder was 10. What the scripture tells you is that when you place this covering, that is what determines the difference between the holy and the most holy. Because if you take that covering and you start here and you go this way with the covering, let's say we've got the first 5 strips times 4 would be 20 cubits by the time you get to that division between the two pieces. If you lay it out here, 20 cubits would bring you to here. And it says, set up the veil under the tashes, the golden tashes of the tabernacle. And that's the way we calculate that that was set up 20 cubits from the entrance. And therefore, it's 20 and the remainder would be 10. So, that means for the remainder of this, you've got 10 more cubits to go to the back of the tabernacle, and you've got 10 more to reach the ground. But think about it. Is that tabernacle touching the ground? Now maybe, it might be some interesting approaches to this, but really, if it was touching the ground, century after century, I think we get a little soil, a little damage, a little contaminated. But beyond that, those who ever have made up a bedspread, if you put a bedspread over a bed, you know what's going to happen on the corners? It's not going to just meet at the ground. It's going to flow out on the ground. The corners are always longer. And just like you can see here, you just corner to stick down beyond what's going to be longer than the And it's just going to lay out on the ground. But beyond that, when you put this covering over, it specifically says this is going to extend beyond the back. Well, then that's going to be laying right on the ground, and you know, after a good period of time, that won't work. I didn't know how to resolve this years ago. I thought, well, that's the way it is. You know, maybe there was a tent structure. Maybe you put a pole and a ridge pole, and you had it up. But some years ago, I was listening in the Sylmar Convention to a talk by Brother Frank Shalhoub, and he just casually mentioned the pins and the cords of the tabernacle. and how there was an elevated canopy, as it were, a little bit, so that these coverings would extend out. And it wasn't a major part of the lesson, but I thought, oh my goodness, I didn't catch that before. So I asked him later, I said, can you prove that that's the case? He said, well, yeah, the scriptures definitely refer to it. And indeed, if you look at Exodus 27, verse 19, it talks about all the vessels of the tabernacle, and all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof. The pins of the tabernacle? Now, in this diagram, you don't see any pins of the tabernacle. Now, maybe you think that's referring to these pins in the court. But if you read a little further, it says, and all the pins of the court. So there's a distinction between the pins of the tabernacle and the pins of the court. What do you use a pin for? Not for your hair. That's a pin is made of copper. It's to put into the ground, in this case, to keep a cord tight. And that's what you use these cords in the court for, to keep that thing tight. Well, what you've got in these draperies, apparently, are pins and cords as well that are staked into the ground from the side of the tabernacle. So when you lay these coverings over, the covering is maybe straight here, but it goes out on the side at an angle where the pins take it, because you put it over the whole thing, the cords would hold that along. That keeps it off the ground, and it provides a little kind of a work area around the tabernacle. Now, does that work area around the tabernacle ever have any function and use? I think so. I think some of the mundane things that they would do in the, quote, tabernacle were actually done under the eaves of the tabernacle on the outside. Now, when you go to Ezekiel's temple and Solomon's temple, you will find around the temple, which is just a glorified version of the tabernacle, you'll find a specific reference to chambers that are on the outside of the temple. And I think those chambers had their predecessor, their back in these eaves, which would be made by these cords and pins. Now, if you wonder where the cords are referred to, it's not in this verse, but if you go over to Exodus, the 35th chapter, verse 18, it says, the pins of the tabernacle and the pins of the court, again distinct, and their cords. Their work, pins doesn't work without a cord. So you've got the pins and cords of the tabernacle and of the court both. So in a very practical way, this kept the coverings off the ground and able to endure for a long time and provide a work area under the eaves as well. Now, having seen that, I thought, my goodness, is this in tabernacle shadow somewhere? And I went back and looked, and you know it is, not in great detail, but there's one paragraph that just quickly mentions the pins and the cords of the tabernacle. And I thought, my goodness, I just bypassed that all these years. But there it is in Scripture, and there it is also in the comments. In tabernacle shadows. Now, going back to this goat's hair curtain, let's see how it was actually arranged to fit over the tabernacle. Now, as you can see, it has one more curtain than is involved with the tabernacle curtain. So it should be 4 cubits in excess. Now, maybe you have 2 cubits hanging over the front and 2 cubits hanging over the back. Maybe that was the way it was. It wasn't, but that's a plausible possibility to start with. But in Exodus, the 26th chapter, it does define for us how much drapes over the back. It says in verse 12, the remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, remember that tent is the second covering, that's the goat's hair. The half curtain that remains shall hang over the backside of the tabernacle. So we know that half of this, 2 cubits, protruded beyond the tabernacle covering. Well, then what happened to the other 2 cubits? Well, it says that you fold that back at the front. Let's see. 13, thank you. Where does it talk about the fold?
Verse 9.
Verse 9. Okay, thank you. Thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, six curtains by themselves and double the sixth curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. So one of these curtains was folded back over itself to provide a double of strength to it, as it were, but that only leaves two cubits excess, which then drape over the back of the tabernacle. And of course, it's not on the ground, it's lifted up and it's excess over there. So this makes perfect sense. But what this means is that these joins, where these strips would be joined, are offset from each other. So that would provide a nice, reasonable way to put one covering over the other. All the joins in the fabric are covered by a place that's not joined. Just like brickwork. You put a brick, you don't just put a brick on top and on top. You stagger the next row, stagger the next row. That's where we have it here. Therefore, these two coverings as well, these two tash areas, would be staggered as well, and not just overlay one over the other. Now, getting back to the symbology of this, we have suggested that this second curtain represents the church in the flesh. Now, immediately, I think that will, in your mind, will trigger to the Day of Atonement offerings in the tabernacle, where there was first a bullock for a sin offering, and after this, there was a goat for a sin offering that was offered next. And most of the brethren, not all, but most, see in this the two parts of the offering in the gospel age. First, our Lord Jesus as the bullock for sin offering, and then the members of his body that share his sacrifice, and that would be represented in the leaner offering of the goat. I personally think that that's the right thought of the type, and therefore I think that this goat's hair is the right fabric for this covering to represent the church in the flesh. That's what we sacrifice. But if you look at the measures, and I'll thank Brother Stein for bringing this to my attention a few weeks ago. If you look at the measures, if you fold this curtain back, you have now, instead of 4 cubits of width, you have only 2 cubits of width there. Now let's add up the whole perimeter of this covering, and let's see what the number is that it produces. We've got 6 here and 4 there. That would be 10 curtains of 4 cubits each. That'd be 40. And you'd have the same here, 40. And then here it's 30. That's 30. That would be 140 all the way around. But we haven't dealt with that extra 2 cubits here and here. So that would add another two, and the number is a number that I think we all respond to. 144 that I think ties into the church. Now you may say, well, that's not 144,000. You're right, but I think, as I suggested earlier, that when, no matter how many zeros you append onto the number, the identity of the symbolism is still the same. This is the 144. This is the number of the body of Christ. Now, do you know where you find that elsewhere in Scripture? Of course, in Revelation, 144,000. But also in Revelation chapter 21, you will find the finished New Jerusalem. That's kind of the exalted version of this. And you will find that has a wall around it. And that wall measures 144 cubits. And I think it's showing the same thing. That measure suggests what is being measured is a picture of the church glass. So I think here again we have another key in, tie in to the church. But I think we've got more. When you think about the goat's hair covering, is there any other scripture that mentions goat's hair directly associated with the church? There is. If you go to the Song of Solomon, you will find the church described as the bride of Christ there. And there's a lengthy, beautiful description of her. And if you look in Song of Solomon, let's see, I think this is the 5th chapter. Fourth chapter, excuse me. Song of Solomon 4, verse 1. We read, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks." By the way, New American Standard, I believe, or NIV, says within thy veil. Suggesting perhaps that the church is still on this side of the veil of flesh. They are still not yet in glory in the description in chapter 4. And if you look down a little further, the dove's eyes, the sweet influence of the Holy Spirit, thy hair is as a flock of goats. Now, when you notice the description of our Lord, many things parallel with our Lord. If you go forward in chapter 5 to verse 12, there's his eyes. Chapter 5, verse 12. His eyes are as the eyes of a dove, just like her eyes. But his eyes aren't within a veil or locks or anything. He's in glory by the time he's described. What is his hair like? Well, his hair is also very luxurious, but it's not like a goat. The goat is used to identify the woman's hair, but not his hair. And I think this shows again the goat represents the church in the flesh. Now, the hair as a symbol. I think you will remember with the picture of Samson, who was had the Nazarite vow upon him, he would never cut his hair. His hair was a symbol of his fidelities to his vows of devotion and consecration. And I think that's what the hair of the church symbolically represents. Our devotion to our vows of consecration. You don't cut those. You let those grow and you let those expand. You let that be a beautiful, wonderful covering for us. But it's identified symbolically like goat's hair. Probably like goats were then, black, dark. This is rich, thick, luxurious hair. A description of the church. Now, when you look in chapter 4, by the way, you'll find the description of the church only goes so far. You go about half the body from the top down. That's it. When you look at the description of our Lord in chapter 5, it's complete. You start from the feet up, the whole thing. You got the feet, the joints, because our Lord is in glory perfect, complete. In chapter 4, the church is not yet complete. However, you can find another picture of the church which is more complete. When you go to chapter 7, you will find the church described now from top to bottom, because now in chapter 7 the church has been completed. The whole thing is described. Her hair is no longer described like a flock of goats, because they're no longer sacrificing. Her hair is now described differently as royalty. Verse 5, the hair of thine head is like purple. The king is held in the galleries. No longer are her eyes behind a veil, because there is no veil of flesh anymore. No longer is it the goat's hair, but it's the royalty that she has been invested with beyond the veil. And I think it's just a beautiful contrast that suggests again the church represented by the goat emblem. Where else do you see it? Where else do you see goat hair referred to in the Old Testament that might support this? Well, you'll find two interesting passages in the book of Genesis. One of them is in Genesis chapter 27, and the other is in Genesis 38. And our time is brief, so we'll just give you those two chapters, and we'll describe what's going on there. You remember the episode. Chapter 7 is about the time when Jacob was going to receive the birthright. Only, actually, you know, it wasn't going to go to him. It was going to go to Esau. And Esau was not noble enough to advise his father Isaac, you know, I sold this to my brother, and so he was ready to accept it without any explanation. So Isaac was going to bless Esau, and Rebekah knew that isn't the way it should be. So Rebekah took it upon herself to advise her son Jacob how to secure the birthright to become the seed, the progenitor of the seed of blessing. Now, I think you identify with Isaac, with Jacob and Esau, the two twins. You know what the picture there is? Esau represents Israel. Jacob represents those that supplant Israel as far as the heavenly seed is concerned. And it represents the Christian church, largely taken from the Gentiles. Not exclusively, of course. But spiritual Israel takes the chief prize instead of natural Israel. But here, Esau's ready to take it. But Rebekah says, no, this is what you do. You go in and you bring this medicine, you bring this stew that I'm going to give you before Esau returns with it, with his. And he'll think you're Esau, and you'll receive the blessing as you should. But Jacob knew better. He says, look, I'm not a hairy man like Esau. He says, no, we've got that taken care of. She said, kill two kids of the goats and put the garment of the skin of the goat's hair on you, and that will provide you the blessing from Jacob, from Isaac, excuse me. You know the story, if I get the names mixed up, you know the story. And I think this shows again that spiritual Israel is identified as that class, which is the goat class, which is sacrificed together with their Lord. Now you go to chapter 38, and you find exactly the same point with a different pair of twins, different set of twins. Here you find Judah's twins. They are Perez and Zerah. Zerah and Perez. And Tamar is bearing these twins. The twins represent the same thing, the natural and the spiritual parts of it. And out comes Zerah's hand first at birth, and she puts a ties a red string around her to around him to identify him as the firstborn. His hand is withdrawn. Out comes Perez, which means breach. He went ahead and came out first, and he became the progenitor of our Lord, if you look down in the genealogies. The same concept. Perez becomes the seed of blessing. But how were these two children generated? Well, it's a rather sordid picture. I won't go into detail. But you'll find that Judah had these children by his daughter-in-law through rather surreptitious means. But the price she charged, as it were, for those services was one kid of a goat. And so the price, as it were, to become the spiritual seed of Abraham, to be part of the blessing seed with Christ, the price is one kid of a goat. And so there again, I think we have the goats tied in symbolically to the church, showing that this is the church and the flesh. Our time is short here, and we've got a couple of other points to introduce. So we'll just tell you what they are and where they are, and then we'll summarize. The other is the fact that there are 11 curtains total here. Now, frequently, when you look at a number like 11, 13, 17, 19, 23, these are prime numbers. You can't divide them. You can't break them up. So you see, well, what numbers do you add together to get those numbers? And here it's given to us. You've got 5, and you've got 6. And that number makes 11. And we will suggest that thereafter, the number 11 in Scripture refers to the church in the flesh, this side the veil, during the Gospel Age. And we will just refer you to two passages where you can find this. You will find in Judges 16:5 and Judges 17:2. You will find two narratives, one right after the other, that both involve 1,100 shekels of silver. Now, I can't find another narrative in all of Scripture that gives you 1,100 pieces of silver. But here you got two narratives, one right after the other. One of them is all about the Samson class, the church, during the Gospel Age. And one of them is all about the Dan class, who proves unfaithful, spirit-begotten but unfaithful during the Gospel Age. They're both Gospel Age pictures of spirit-begotten saints. They turn out differently, some good, some bad. But they are both those that are in the flesh, and I think these 1,100 shekels of silver gives you that numerical tie-in. The other pair is in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 3. There you will see again a reference to the 11th month and a journey of 11 days. Within two scriptures, you got that 11 twice. And those scriptures describe the Gospel Age journey of the church during the wilderness, the wanderings in the wilderness. That's Deuteronomy 11, verses 2 and 3. Now, that's very abbreviated. But I wanted to add one more thing before we bring this to a close. That goes back to the tabernacle and back to the structure of how these things are segregated. Now, we said that the tabernacle was 20 cubits in the holy and 10 cubits in the most holy. And I think that is where you set up the pillars, which are not shown here, upon which you hang the veil. But how thick were those pillars? Were those pillars as thick as the walls? Probably. And those pillars would have been, therefore, half cubit thick. Now, long ago, Brother Fry mentioned in his studies of the tabernacle that if the interior measure of the most holy was identified, it would be 9 cubits wide, 9 cubits here because of the half cubit thickness of this wall and the half cubit of those pillars, and it can actually be 9 by 9 by 10, 810 square cubits. And it's interesting that if that's true, you could take the Ark of the Covenant without the cherubim and fit 144 of those into the most holy. That seems like such a pleasant result. It sounds like, you know, but this is probably intended. I don't know if it was. I like it. I think it was. It is a lot of deduction. But notice what happens if you do that. If you do that, that means from the opening of the tabernacle to where this veil actually hung on the pillars was really 20 and a half cubits. If that's true, what do you have in the interior dimension of the holy?
20 and a half times 9 times 10.
So what would that be? I mean, that sounds a really odd number.
1845. That's the number you'll get if you multiply those three. Is that telling us something about the duration from the first advent to the second advent?
I think maybe it is.
You know, this first step, the first year, when you look at this tabernacle and if it was drawn completely, you would see five pillars entering into the holy. You would see four pillars exiting the most holy, in the holy. There's, reminds you of the feeding of the 5,000, the first advent feeding of our Lord, that's the picture, and the feeding of the 4,000, the picture of the second advent feeding of the church with the nourishment from above. The beginning of the age, the end of the age, stand by the 1845 years of the gospel age. A possible connection.
Well, we should close and summarize. When we go to the tabernacle, we realize there are an abundance of details embedded in the scripture,
probably more facts and details than we properly appreciate as spiritual meaning. But from time to time, we get a little glimpse, only because we know from other sources the divine plan of the ages. You can never deduce the divine plan from these types. But once you know the divine plan, you know that first our Lord went and sacrificed and then his body members follow. Then you can see how these things are represented in the tabernacle and how all things involved here were constructed with an eye to show the foreknowledge of God, the wisdom of God, and how the ongoing program of redemption proceeds from Jesus' day through to the kingdom. Every detail mapped out by divine intelligence. And we just get a glimmer now and then of this beautiful position. But we hope that we can then apply these details and apply the sacrifice that they represent in our lives, that we might be faithful, devoted, keep our sacrifice on the altar, and realize that it won't be finished until it is consumed completely.
Thank you, Brother David, for that discussion of the tabernacle. I'm sure it's been very interesting to all of us. We're going to close with David's hymn 178, and then we will ask David to close with prayer and a blessing on the noon meal. But stay sitting after David's prayer, because I have a few announcements.
I dare not trust.
understanding of thy plan of the ages brought to us at this end of the age. We thank thee for the understanding that we are able to share with our Lord in the sufferings now and in the glory to follow if we're faithful. We do thank thee for all the detail that helps to affirm to us the beauties of the truth, the understanding of our part in the divine plan. We do pray forgiveness for anything said amiss. We thank thee for the hope of the kingdom. We pray that it might soon be fully established. We ask now thy blessing upon our fellowship together and the further services of this convention, that it might be edifying to our new creature. We thank thee and praise thee in Jesus' name. Amen.